What I wanted to do, first of all, it was brought to my attention again this morning that I hadn't done the job right and answered that second question correctly, at least didn't answer all the question. So if you'll bear with me, I think we ought to just look at it again, and then it's over and done with as far as I'm concerned, unless anybody wants to talk about it later. I'll just remind you of the question. It was this: if someone has committed sexual immorality, does it mean that they are now no good in God's sight, and would their future partner not want them if they found out? Well, I tried to tackle the question. I did tackle the first part of it, but here it is again. No good for God was the point. Would they be no good for God? Now, I can understand them feeling like that, because, you know, when we sin and we're genuine about it, any other sorts of sins, we feel as though we're no good for God, that God can't use us. And that's the guilt feeling that comes from our old sin nature, and the devil puts that on us too. I was trying to help a lady one time, and she'd been divorced from a husband, but he was actually physically abusing her. And she would finish up black and bruised and black eyes and things like that. And God never intended that sort of thing to happen. So I'm not the least bit surprised that she moved away. Since then, she has become a Christian. But you know, she still had a guilt feeling as though it was all her fault. And that's the devil plays on that. You do something wrong, confess it to the Lord. It's over and done with as far as God's concerned. Certainly, there may be retribution. There may be things that have to be sorted out. All that comes into it. But as far as God's concerned, it's forgotten, forgiven, and put away. Don't dwell on it. Don't let it become a real thing with you. Don't let the guilt get control of you. The psychiatrists tell us that if they could get rid of the guilt feeling in people, they would reduce the numbers in their hospitals and their clinics by about 60%. So, as a Christian, don't have a guilt feeling. You've trusted Christ. Your sins are forgiven. If you blow it, confess it, and it's over and done with. It's already been forgiven. And that's tremendous to realize that. So it doesn't say you're no good for God. You are. I'll just give you a couple of instances which might help you. That verse which we read in John chapter 8, when the Lord at the end, what did he say? She said, when he said, "Who condemns you?" And the answer was, she said, "No man, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. You believed in me, your sin is gone." But he said, "Don't go and do it again. Don't go and do it again. As best you know how with sin, if you've confessed and put it away, try and keep it away. But sure, we'll fall again because we've got that wretched, stinking old sin nature inside of us, which makes us do wrong things, bad thoughts, bitter words, all sorts of things. It's still there. But the second thing I found really wonderful, second illustration, is this. You remember John chapter 4 when the Lord came to that woman? And you remember I said earlier in the week that he had actually made an appointment to meet that woman on that particular day, at that particular time. And he made sure that she was there on her own because there he was waiting for her. And the appointment was kept. Fantastic. And then when she came, what did he do? He explained to her that he knew all about her life. She knew about the four men that she'd lived with before, and the man she was living with at that precise moment was not her husband. He knew that, and he told her so. And it broke her down so much that she then realized who this wonderful person was. And as a result, she gets converted. So what does the Lord say? "Oh, well, now you're no good to me now. I'll just pack you off." And no, he didn't. What does she do? She left her water pot and went into the city. And she says, "He told me these things. He knew all about me." And as a result of her testimony, of her goodness for God, her ability and availability to God, there was a multitude who came out to see him and also believed. So if you've blown it and you think you're no good for God, tell the devil to get lost. You're very precious to God. And if you make yourself available to him, he can use you. And he wants to use you. He wants you to enjoy him. And he wants you to serve him. That's the first part of it. The other one was, what about the future partner? If you've been in this situation or any situation, any sin or anything like that that's happened, if your partner really cares for you, and Christians are instructed to do so, then it won't make any difference to them. They want to help you to forget, and they want to help you to overcome. If they're not like that, then walk away from them. They're not worth having as a partner. Tell them to get lost if you like, but walk away from them. Those sort of people I find are usually bitter and critical in their spirit. And that sort of guy would be a terrible husband to have, or that sort of woman would be a terrible woman to have. Walk away from it. God has got something better for you. And God will find Mr. Right or Miss Right sometime later. You just trust him in that one. I remember, and I'll just give you this two short illustrations to illustrate the point. Hopefully then we've covered the question properly. My wife on one occasion went to a special ladies' meeting which was being held in Hobart. And the guest speaker was a lady who had been a practicing prostitute. And she told the story of her conversion. She moved that audience, and the response from that audience was greater than anything that my wife had been to before. But the Lord had saved her. She'd walked away from that sin. And she went up to her afterwards and she said, I almost envy you your experience because of the way in which you're able now to serve the Lord. And she said to my wife, don't you envy me. It's left scars and it's left problems which I've got to sort out. But I've heard since then she's married to a lovely Christian man. And they're very happily married together. Because we sin, it doesn't mean we're no good to God. Any type of sin. It just means we have to put it right. Pick up our bags and go on and serve the Lord. The other one I found really fantastic, and it's in the Bible. You remember the story of Rahab the harlot in the city of Jericho? Do you remember that one? You know, of course, that she became one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus. Did you know that? Was she no good? She was tremendous. And she was one of the ones that's mentioned in that special list of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. So, if you trust in the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, you've got right with Him. Your sin is gone. And even as a Christian, you've sinned, but you've confessed with Him, and you've got it right. You're important to Him. You're very special to Him. And He wants you to be involved in doing things for Him. Your experience can be a blessing to somebody else. Because we all go through different things. Sometimes the experiences are really tragic. And we wonder, why me, Lord? Why that? Why did that happen to me? Down the track, you're going to be able to help somebody who's going through the same problem. So we are all important to God and we all have something to do for Him. And if our Christian friends and our possible partners, if they were the right sort of people, if they're the godly people they should be, then you won't have any difficulty. Rather, it'll be a joyous experience. You know, when it talks about loving, God says to love one another. I think I mentioned this, but I'd like to reinforce it. That word is not that you have an emotional experience with them. I mentioned this yesterday, but it's worth mentioning again. It's not an emotional experience that you have when God talks about the sort of love that He's interested in. He says, I want you to care for each other so much that you would be prepared to pay a price for the benefit of that fellow Christian. That's what He's saying. That's what the word agape means, that you'll pay a price for the benefit of somebody else. That you might do them good. That's great. All right, so hopefully we've answered that one, that question. Now let's have a moment of prayer. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your love and we ask for your blessing now as we would seek to find out something more about what you would have us to do as Christians. Lord, we just thank you for everyone here that is a real born-again Christian that's really trusted the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. And we would pray now then that you would help them as we go through this study to realise that we are important to you and that you have work for us to do. Lord, you've saved us and you've cleansed us. You've forgiven us of our sin. And now you want us to repay you in some way. You want us, Lord, to serve you that we might help others who are having some similar problems and difficulties. So help us with the study this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when I looked at this subject for this morning, oh good, I got rid of the part that I didn't want. I'll accidentally knock it off halfway through too.
Thank you.
Oh, that's alright. Glad to be of service. You know, when I talk about a thing like this, Christian service, you know, we've got Christians will say, oh yes, I know all that, I've heard all that before. And in some ways, yes, that's right. Because you've probably heard many talks and sermons on how we should serve the Lord and things like that. And yeah, sometimes it gets a bit wearying. But, you know, when you think about it, I just wonder, do we know it all? No, we don't. I had a young fellow come into my office one day, and he was one of these cheeky little fellas. You know, some of the little fellas can be real cheeky. Now, you've got to make up for their size or something, I don't know. But apologies to anybody that's short. But he came into my office because he knew I was a Christian. Actually, I tried to witness to him about the Lord Jesus. And he came into my office and he sat down. And the upstart, he was only a clerk, and I'm the accountant, mind you. I'm his boss. And he comes in and sits down in the seat there. And he says, you call yourself a Christian and this is what you did. And he found something. And I can't even remember what it was he found, but he found something which he reckoned a Christian shouldn't do. So he was going to have a real go at me. Oh, this was going to be real great. And so he sat down and he says this, and then he sits smugly there waiting for my reply. And so I tuned up and said, Lord, what do I say to this guy? And the first thing that popped in my mind was obviously the right answer. I said, yeah, that's right, you know, Christians are perfect, but doesn't it prove something? He said, what do you mean? Well, it proves that I'm not perfect and I needed a saviour. Just like you see, you're not perfect, you need a saviour too. And you know, he's out of that office like a shot. And he never challenged me again after that. I said, well, thank you, Lord, for that. But, you know, it reminds me of this little thing that I've read. And this was one of these guys that knew it all. Oh, by the way, that just tell you this about that little fella. He was, after that, he was promoted to paymaster. And I wish I'd never promoted him to paymaster. But anyway, we did. And so he was the one that fixed up the salaries. But one day, he made a proper mess of the bosses. You know, the big chief, the managing director, made a mess of his salary. And went up there, and the big chief signs for his pay and starts checking it, and it was about only half of there. So, he rings up me, what's going on? So eventually I called the paymaster and I said, you've blown it, look what you've done. I should have reminded him about what happened, but anyway, I said, you've blown it, what have you done here? I said, you go up and tell the chief, it's your fault, you go and tell him and sort it out with him. You know what he did when he walked to the boss's office? He walks in, he says, oh, well, you can't help bad luck, can you? What would you... It's a wonder he didn't get sacked on the spot. Anyway, you get these know-it-all fellas, and I just read this to you. And this was the know-it-all guy, an egotist, and he met a young boy on the street and asked, son, do you go to school? Sure I do, the boy answered. Do you study maths and algebra? The man asked. Sure was the reply. The man smiled. Could you give me the answer to a simple little problem? The boy shrugged and said, oh yeah, I guess I can. All right, here it is. I'm out in a boat 12 feet long, in the water 10 feet deep, and I'm 50 feet from the bank. How old am I? The young boy studied for a minute, and then he said, you're 44. He said, that's right. How did you know? How'd you figure it out? He said, it wasn't hard. I know a half-witted friend who asks silly questions like that, and he's only 22. So if you think you know it all, well, we'll see how we go. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's read the whole chapter. It's only 10 verses, and we'll get the connection then. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you are an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of you what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. All right, the theme this morning is Christian service, and the reading, we'll find some more about it in a little bit of time. Now, first of all, I ask the same similar questions we've been asking all the time. Are you saved? Are you a real, true Christian? And if I went up and talked to you about it, I'd say again, could you explain to me how you became a Christian? I would want to ask that question. We have, of course, naturally, in the Christian scene, we have a number who want to be baptized after they become Christians. I ask them two specific questions. Tell me, are you a Christian? Yes. Tell me how you became one. And I would want to know the story. And in them telling you the story of how they become a Christian, you're able to identify mostly whether they are genuinely real, true Christians. My second question then would be, why do you want to be baptized? And so I would listen to the explanation. Now, if that's not satisfactory, I would say, sorry, but I think we'll need to do some more work on that one. I also had a girl come one time, and she said she wanted to be baptized, and she was very clear about the whole thing. She was in her last year at primary school. And I said to her, look, I would prefer it if you would wait until next year. And I explained to her why. And then I went to her parents and explained to them why I would prefer for her to wait till next year. I don't believe in baptizing little kids. They've got to know what they're on about. Well, she did that. 12 months went by. Nothing further was said. And I thought, oh, well, Woody, you've blown it again. You've upset somebody. So I prayed about it, and then I went to see her. And when I talked to her, you know what she said? And that really staggered me. Thank you for asking me to wait for 12 months. What I wanted her to do was wait until she got to high school. Because in high school, the pressure is on if you're a Christian. You can be in primary school, and your friends, they'll all go along with it. It doesn't matter to them, but it just seems that when they hit high school, as they start sort of asking questions and making life difficult for you. And she said, those who were my friends in primary school became my enemies, basically, when I reached high school. Because of the fact she was a real Christian, she wanted to live for Christ, and they were starting to find their wings. They were starting to become adults without the controls that an older adult has. And so they were being led into experiences and other things, and they were tempting her, and they became opposites. They became enemies, basically, because she was making a stand and they weren't prepared to make that stand. And yet, some of her friends were professing Christians. The acid test of it all is, you know, am I saved? Yes, you say I am. But can you prove it to me? Could you prove to me that you're really a true Christian? Well, now, if you can, the next thing the Lord says to you, I want you to be valuable to me. There are people out there that I need you to help. And you're the only one that can do it. I can't go back to high school now or to a university to try and talk to people there. That's way back in the past for me.
I can relate to my peers, you know, people of my own age and sometimes younger people at places like this. But that's my role. That's where God has me. And that's what he wants me to do. So I can't do your job. So if you're not doing it, who's doing it? It doesn't get done. And those people could be in hell because I've not done that which God wants me to do. So there's a tremendous responsibility. So Christian service is very, very important. Well, let's get down to 10 texts with this one. Paul visited this place called Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. After he'd been there for about 3 to 4 weeks, he had to get out for his life. And you read the story back in Acts 17. He had to get out for his life because he was in danger of being killed. So he went up to a place called Athens. And while he was there, he was concerned for these people. They'd become Christians. And he was so anxious that they would be fine. They would go on for the Lord. They'll be protected from Satan and the attacks and things like that. So he sends Timothy back. He says, go back and see how they're getting on. So as Timothy goes back, and you read this in chapter 3. So he goes back and he's with them and he's so thrilled. Why? Because those Christians at Thessalonica learnt about 5 Christian doctrines in those 3 weeks. You know, some of us are so dumb it takes us years to learn some of those things. But they learnt them in those few weeks. The things they learnt was about salvation, about assurance of salvation. They learnt about the Holy Spirit, the true teaching of the Holy Spirit they learnt. They learnt about the second coming. And they were so much enjoying those things and living them out that the people all around the district, Macedonia and Achaia, these places in Greece, what was happening? They heard about them. And so they were examples and testimonies and witnesses to others. So they were starting to get their act together and their life together. But Timothy was a little saddened. He found they had 3 major problems. And so he went back to Paul and he said, they're going fine. Things are going well. They're going on for the Lord, but they've got these 3 major problems. So the first letter was written to deal with those 3 major problems. We already dealt with one of those yesterday morning. But the other two was that they, in thinking about the Lord's coming, they said, well, we don't need to do anything. We can relax and enjoy it. So they became idle. So instead of being the outgoing Christians and the examples to others they should have been, now they were starting to relax. The Lord's coming, so we're just going to go up on the hill and wait for him. Just like those people did in Sydney about 4 years ago. They even packed their cases and took them along to the church. And they sat around waiting for the Lord to come. But of course, you know what the pastor did, didn't you? Don't you? He got them to transfer all their money across to him just so that if the Lord didn't come, he could handle it for them. And there were cases afterwards of them suing him to try and get their money back. But they took their cases along, so they had their toothbrush and their false teeth and their eyelashes and their makeup and all the rest of it in their cases. So when the Lord come, you know, they wouldn't get caught unawares. When they got to heaven, they could do all these sort of, what stupid nonsense. When the Lord comes, we leave it all behind. You know, when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, and I'm not going to get through this morning, when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, was there anything of the old life there? Something we don't think about. He gives us the example of what it's going to be like. When he was crucified on the cross, it talks about the shame of the cross in the Bible. Of course it does. He was stripped stark naked. When he was hanging on the cross, he did not have a strip of clothing at all. The cross was a borrowed cross. The nails in his hands were meant for somebody else. And so as he's hanging on the cross, the only thing of this world that he had was the body that had been prepared for him. Then when he died, Joseph of Arimathea comes along and takes his body. And then with the help of Nicodemus, they wrap his body in special grave clothes and put it in the tomb. On the third day when the tomb is opened and the body is no longer there, what do they find in the tomb? The grave clothes. The grave clothes lying there just as though the body was in it but had melted away. And the face napkin in a place by itself. Everything associated with his human experience, his human life was gone. Finished. over and done with. On that same day, Mary meets him in the garden. Was he wearing clothes? Obviously he was. Otherwise she would have been horrified. She thought he was a gardener. Yes, he has clothes on there. What sort of clothes were they? They were clothes that were associated with the new life, with the resurrected life. And that's exactly what it'll be when the Lord Jesus comes. Everything that's related to my old life here, including the old wretched, vile, corrupt sin nature that's inside, will all be left behind. And I will be changed into the likeness of my Lord Jesus. And I'll be clothed with the righteousness that he has for me. And so I will commence that wonderful, new, perfect life, which will enjoy in his presence for the whole of eternity. That is magnificent, isn't it? How wonderful the future that we have. So Paul had a problem with these Christians, and he writes to try and sort out this business of sitting around doing nothing. He says in Luke chapter 19, you've got to occupy till I come, and the word occupy actually means get at it, work hard. That's what he means. None of this sitting around on your backside doing nothing. There's too many Christians doing that. Somebody said one time that you know, the Christians, when you think about church, there are about 15% of those that are in the church are the pillars of the church, holding it up, doing the job, and the other 85% are caterpillars. Well, I think there might be something in that. So we're a caterpillar, or we're a pillar. You know what caterpillars do, don't you? They come in and eat the best of things and wander away and leave the thing all a mess. That was what it was like the other day here with a cup of tea, you know. Somebody had been having cups of teas and left a mess all over the place. Wasn't me, but I don't know who it was and I don't care. Okay, fine. The other thing is, the other answer to this was that some of the people had died. And they were upset and they said, what's going to happen to the people who died? They're going to miss out when the Lord Jesus comes. And so that's why you have those tremendous verses in 1 Thessalonians 4 from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter. But that's the introduction to the thing. Now, what happens here is Paul is praising these people in this chapter at the church of Thessalonica for three special things. The first one is, you find the three of them in verse 3, and it says, remembering without ceasing. What's he mean? He's so thankful to God that they become Christians. If anybody can become a Christian in this camp, I'm just going to be raving on about that for weeks. And praising the Lord for it, and hopefully I'll find out if any names of any that have done that, because I'd like to pray for you and think about you. Well, this was Paul. He remembered them, and he prayed daily for them. I don't know how he got around doing Christian service, because when he tells me about all the things he prayed for, he must have prayed 24 hours a day to be able to handle it. I've got a prayer list, and I've got names on it, but I've sort of slotted it into days of the week, so at least I can handle it. But he seemed to be praying for these people every day. Fantastic. So he remembered their work of faith. Now, what was their work of faith? You'll find it in verse 9. Their work of faith was how they turned to God from idols. That's magnificent. They were idolatrous. They did all those awful things. And then they trusted the Lord. And it was a work of faith. Why? Because they had to leave those things that they were worshipping, which made them bad news from their friends and relations and their family and the people they live with. So it was a work. It cost them something to turn away from those things, to turn to Christ. So he said it was a work of faith. Secondly, he says a labour of love, and that's also answered in verse 9. And that was that they were prepared to serve the living and the true God. That's fantastic. Am I prepared to do just that? And the third one was their patience of hope. It's mentioned in verse 3. What's that? And you get that in verse 10. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. And I like that. What's that tucked on the end there for? What's that got to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus? Quite simply, God's going to punish this world. One day soon, I believe the Lord Jesus is going to come and he's going to catch us up into the air, and all that are left behind are going to be subject to the judgment of God. Unfortunately, some people say it's called the day of tribulation, a period of tribulation. And the Christians have got to go through tribulation, so they've got to go through that. Absolute rubbish. It's nothing to do with that at all. It's a time of judgment when God is going to judge the world because of their rebellion and their rejection of Him, because of the corruption that they're allowing to control their lives. So God is going to judge them. So it's like this. If Jesus came right now to the air and He calls all those who belong to Him, as I said yesterday, there'll be these little piles of everything there, like your false teeth and your false eyelashes and everything else that's false. It'll be just a little heap there, and that will represent you. But you will be there, and you'll be clothed in a perfect cloak of righteousness, and you'll be changed to be like the Lord Jesus. Fantastic. But then there'll be others who'll be left behind because their hearts are not right with the Lord Jesus. They've never asked Him into their hearts. How sad. How grieving. Yeah, I just wonder how we would feel when we've left behind some of our friends, our neighbours, and then some of our relations. But we won't know about that, because otherwise heaven wouldn't be a joyous experience to us. Says God will sort of blot that out of our mind so that we're not saddened or grieved when we reach heaven. Okay, so that's their patience of hope. Now, I just want to give you this one. Turn to God from idols. What do we make as idols? There are three main things that Australians today make as idols. Oh, we don't bow down to an idol of wood and stone and that sort of thing. But I tell you, have you ever seen a young fella when he's got his new motor car? Wow. And he's got to show them what's inside under the bonnet. And they look, they lift up the bonnet, and all these mates there, they're all bowing down and worshipping to it. Yeah. But there are three basic things. Money, sex, and the other one is sport. They're the three main idols that Australians have today. Now, the Bible says there's nothing wrong with having money, and there's nothing wrong with having possessions, as long as you possess them and they don't possess you, like the motor car, right? So there's nothing wrong with those. It's, if we've got them in right perspective, then everything's fine. I've got a motor car. It's got a huge mileage on it, but I use it because I want to get from one meeting to another. I want to pick up my family. I want to do things like that. Yet I know of some others with their motor cars, they're souped up bombs, if you like, and they cause a lot of trouble on the road. So somebody says, oh, you know, we shouldn't be using a motor car because look at the things they're doing with it. That's not absolute nonsense. These things are important in their own way and in their own place. But we have to keep them in right perspective, and we have to make sure that God is first and they're not first. On one occasion when the Lord Jesus was approached by a man, and he said, Lord, make my brother give me part of the inheritance. Actually, what he was trying to say was this: make my brother cut the inheritance in half so I get half of it, and then he has the other half. Now, that wasn't the way in which it was run in those days. God had a system which He put upon the nation of Israel, and the system was that the eldest brother was to get two shares of the father's estate, and the others would get a single share. So if you had two brothers, the older one would get two-thirds of the estate, and the younger one would get a third. If you had three boys, the oldest one would get a half of the estate, and the others would get a quarter each. That was the system that worked. And they did it for the very reason, or God did it for the very reason, that if the dad died, the oldest son had to take the responsibility for the family. Have you ever noticed on the cross when the Lord Jesus was hanging there and He looked down from the cross in all the agony that He was suffering, and there's Mary, His mother, at the foot of the cross, and alongside of her is John, and the Lord looks down and He says to the woman, there's your son, and He says to John, there's your mother. And at that moment John took that dear lady home to his house. What was the Lord doing? He was the oldest son of the family. And he knew that he was responsible for his mother. And that was one thing he had to do before he died. if he had failed in that one, then your salvation could never have been perfect. He had to fulfill that particular prediction in the Old Testament. So he says to John, you take her now as your mother. You have to take care of her, because I can't now, physically that is. And so John willing did that. And it says in the Authorized Version, he took her to his own home. Now, the home there is in italics again, it's been put in by the translators. So it should read, he took her as she was, basically. In other words, John accepted the responsibility. Well, this man came to the Lord Jesus and he said, I don't want to be interested in that. I want half the share. I want that. And so here was the idea, the love of money is the root of all evil. And he says, I want that. And what's the Lord day do? He tells him a story. And the story tells him about this rich man who had a great farm, a good farmer, tremendous farmer, successful farmer, and produced a great result. And the great result was that it was so big that he didn't have enough barns to put all these goods and chattels in it. And it's interesting to read through how that goes. But the Lord dealt with him very severely. And eventually, of course, he says that the man died. They came the next morning, found him in bed, and he was dead. And he says, who shall these things be? Do you know, that man neglected three very special things which God had said he should do. Because his love for money, he got out of perspective, and he wasn't prepared to do what God wanted him to do. The first thing God said to us in the Old Testament, and this man would know this, because it's a Jewish story with a Jewish background, first thing he had to do was to give his first fruits for God. Now, your farmer goes out and he sees his crop growing, and there over in that corner where the ground's a little bit more fertile, there's some corn growing there, and it's good stuff. Yes, he knows that corn is good, and so he knows he's going to have a good harvest, but what that man should have done was cut that bit and brought it along and gave it to God. He should give the first fruits. And what do I get from that? We should give the best of our lives to the Lord Jesus. We should give him back what we owe him. Well, that was the first fruits. The second thing he neglected was his tithe. He wasn't prepared to give 10% of his income to God. That's really something. And that's what we're supposed to do. To give to God that which is his right. Now, in the New Testament, we're not told specifically we have to give 10% of our income, but God says in 2 Corinthians 13, you give as God has given it to you. If you've got something, you may not have money, but you've got yourself. You've got some possessions. Give them to God, or at least let God have a share in them. This reminds me of a story. There were three men. There was the Irishman and the Englishman and the Australian. Well, they were talking to one another about how do they tithe. And the Irishman said, well, I draw a circle on the floor and I take my money for the week and my pay packet and I throw it up in the air, and what comes down in the circle I keep, and what goes outside the circle I give to God. And the Englishman says, yes, old chap, he says, I much do the same thing, only when I throw my money up, it's what goes inside I give to God, and what goes outside I keep for myself. And of course, what's the Australian say? Well, he says, I throw my money up in the air. He said, what God wants, he keeps, and what comes down belongs to me. The man paid the penalty. The first thing was the first fruits, the second thing was the tithing, but there was a third one. He was so screwed up with his idol of money that he wasn't prepared to be of service or of help to anybody else. And the third thing he should have done under God's system was that he should have left portions of the field. Down there you've got a field where the fence comes like that. The farmer was intended to go round it sort of like in a semicircle, so there's a little section there in the corner of the farm that he didn't reap. And the widows and the poor were able to come. They were allowed to come under God's system to come and get some of that so as they could have food to eat. No social services in those days. No dole money or anything like that. And this was their way of being able to stay alive. This man deliberately, And as you read the story, you would find that he deliberately ignored those responsibilities. And God says, you're a fool. You're a fool. So we need to be very careful about our way in which we live, the things we do for God. In other words, our work of faith has got to be something that will cost us, that we're prepared then to go on and serve the Lord, serve the living and the true God. Well, time whizzes on. Let me ask you this question. Why should we serve the Lord? Would you be able to tell me that one? I'll tell you why I want to serve the Lord. Because I have a great debt to pay. I have a great debt to pay. In Psalm 69 it says of the Lord Jesus, it's a prophetic psalm, and it says of him, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing, and the floods overflow me. What did it cost the Lord Jesus? To die and to pay for the penalty of my sin and be able to forgive me? He sank in deep mire. He had to be covered with the slime and the filth of my sin before I could be cleansed. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin for us. Now what does that mean? He took upon himself that sin. It permeated his being. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to God the Father and he said, oh, I just can't handle this. I don't want to go through this. Because sin was so horrible to him. And he says, I just don't want to go through it. Please, if there's any other way, well, make it that way. I'll do what you want me to do, but just please, if there's any other way, is what he's saying in that garden. It was a tremendous cost my precious Saviour paid so that I could be forgiven. Therefore, he's worthy of anything that I can do for him. And sometimes I get disgusted with my own lack of service and my own lack of love for him. I get so disgusted at times that I really sit down and cry. I was sort of doing that this morning a bit in my room, and I was so upset as I thought about it. And this song came to my mind. I've written it down a long time ago, and it says, I remember the day when I was bent low with the burden of sin and strife. Then Jesus came in and rescued me, and he gave me a brand new life. And now as I thank him day after day for washing my sins away, it seems I can almost hear the voice of the blessed Saviour say, what sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore. From the book of life they've all been torn out. I don't remember them anymore. When the flesh becomes weak, it's then that I can speak to the Saviour who's with me each day. Oh, Father, forgive me. Hear my plea. And he washes my sin away. Each time that I bow to give him thanks for removing my guilt and shame, he cannot recall what I'm talking about. For his answer is all the same. What sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore. From the book of life, they've all been torn out. I don't remember them anymore. Man, that's wonderful. And I'm just so thrilled about that. I owe him a big debt. And therefore, he should get the best from me. Is he getting the best from you? He should be. Secondly, because there are stumbling, immature Christians out there, I should be giving him my best. There are people out there who need you and need me. What are we doing to help them? You know, I've been very thrilled at this camp. It's the first camp I've been to, and I've been to literally hundreds of them in my Christian experience. It's the first camp where I've had younger people come up and say, thank you for what you've been sharing. I've enjoyed what you've been saying. Now, I tell you, that really does something to a guy. Sorry, but it does. It does something to a guy to be encouraged by little ones. We think that we older guys, you know, we've got it all together. We have to encourage you. It's not like that. We encourage each other. And we need that. We need to share with each other. And if we're not doing that, somebody is being hurt, or somebody's failing, or somebody's struggling, because I'm the one that should be able to go to them and say, I want to help you. This is what Christian service is all about. It's not running around banging a drum or blowing a trumpet or other things like that. No, it's being a caring person and seeking to care for others. I remember reading in the newspaper some little time back about a man who was involved in an accident over in the United States of America, and the accident was a single car accident. The car was smashed on the side of the road, and the man was thrown out of it, and he was lying there, and he was bleeding. One of his arteries was severed, and he was bleeding away there. You know, the cars just kept on driving past. Nobody stopped. Sometime later, somebody saw it and decided to stop and have a look. By the time they got there, the man was dead. He'd bled to death. And I'm sure that in Christian scene, there are some Christians who will bleed to death because we're not prepared to get off our backsides and go and try and encourage them and try and be of help to them. I remember the story of Jairus, and I'm not going to finish what I've got to say because we want to get on to the discussions, but the story of Jairus. And you remember how that Jairus, in Mark chapter 5, he comes rushing along to the side of the lake. The Lord Jesus has just come back from attending to that maniac of Gadara who was in dreadful situation. And he arrives back, and here's Jairus waiting on the banks, waiting for the boat to come in. And as soon as the boat comes in, he comes rushing up to the Lord Jesus, and he said, "My daughter's dying, please come and make her better so she won't die." And the Lord, of course, in his love, says, "Yes, I'll come." But as he's coming along, he's met by this woman who has also been suffering. And she'd been suffering with a hemorrhage for 12 years. But she wasn't dying, at least not at that stage. But she had a problem. And so she crawled on her hands and knees to the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a reason why she did that, a very special reason. But she crawled along and touched the hem of his garment, which was part of the reason. And then the Lord stopped and talked to her and shared things with her. And of course she then admitted that she'd done that, and he said, "Your faith has made you whole." She believed, and the Lord was rejoicing because she believed. She became a Christian in that sense. Fantastic. And what's happening? While this is happening, along comes the Jairus' servant, taps Jairus on the shoulder and says, "Don't trouble him anymore, your daughter's dead." What would you feel? The first thing, it would be devastation. If only I'd got him there in time. So you can imagine just how sad he would feel. But then there was something else I believe would happen. That woman delayed him. She could have waited. Her plight, her problem wasn't as important as his. His daughter was dying and she died. But if that woman hadn't delayed, we might have got there in time. So what would you start feeling in your heart? You'd start feeling animosity, wouldn't you? It's a natural thing. And he would be looking at that woman and he would be starting to get bitter and hard and critical. It says in the narrative, when the Lord heard what was said to Jairus, he left the crowd and the woman and went over. Now, he wouldn't have heard it by his ears. He was surrounded by that crowd and by the woman. So, he wouldn't have actually heard what the servant sent to Jairus, but the Lord Jesus knew. And he went over because he knew what was going on. And he went. And I can see him just putting his arm around Jairus and saying, "Just trust me. Just trust me." And that's exactly what happened. Jairus then had to trust him, and they went, and Jairus' daughter was raised back to normal life again. The Lord knew that Jairus needed that comfort and that encouragement at that precise time, and he was going to make sure that he did that. But he also knew that woman had a desperate situation, and she must have been desperate to do what she did, because as you think about it, it says that she touched the hem of his garment. Now, to do that, she'd have had to get down on her hands and knees and crawl through the crowd to get to the right person. And they all wore long robes down to the ground, so she'd have to make sure she got to the right one. She would be weak. She was sickly. And she had to force her way through the legs and the people that were there. It would have been much easier for her to try and squeeze her and reach over and touch his shoulder. But for some reason, she wanted to really touch the hem of his garment. And the reason for it is told back in the book of Numbers, chapter 15. because we were the Jews were all told to sew a piece of blue ribbon around the border of their robe. And that piece of blue ribbon was to remind them about God's law. And the idea would be, as I'm walking down the street and I see this guy coming to me, I look at that piece of blue ribbon and I'm just thinking about going down and stealing from somebody's place. And that was to remind me, thou shalt not steal. And then they would look at mine and something else would crop up. Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not lust, is what the thought is there. And they would see there. So hopefully that would stop them. She knew that this man who wore that clothes and had that piece of blue ribbon around it not only kept the law, but was the lawgiver and the one who could solve her problems. And so she wanted to touch that piece of blue ribbon. And she did. Next chapter you'll find where many others now, because of her example, came and wanted to touch the hem of his garment, the piece of blue ribbon around the hem of his garment. So she got a blessing. So she started to tell others about it. Fantastic. So there are a lot of Christians that need our help because they're struggling. And in lots of cases they're struggling because they don't know the real facts. So they need to be helped. All right, how should we serve the Lord? Get through this quickly. The main thing is availability. People ask me, what should I do for the Lord? I don't know what God's got in mind for you, but I do know that God wants you to be ready and available. And that's the important thing. Am I available? I've already quoted, or has been quoted in the discussion groups, 1 Peter 3:15. Make a note of it if you're interested in what I'm saying, and read it, meditate on it. And it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In other words, get yourself right with God first. You can't help another person very well if you're not right yourself. So get yourself right with God. And then secondly, be ready to answer those who ask you. If you're really living the way in which we should be as Christians, then they're going to ask you what makes you tick. I had a fellow one day ask me why I didn't take a ticket in the raffle. Well, that was wonderful. It was lunchtime, so I spent the whole hour telling him. But I was really telling him about how to become a Christian. So he opened the door and I had that wonderful opportunity to do just that. So this is what it is. The other thing, Ecclesiastes 9:10 says this. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. If it's serving your employer, do it as though it's your own business. Work hard at it. And people will be asking you questions. Why do you do that? When the rest of them are just trying to drag the employer off. And then also Colossians 3:23 and says, and whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Amazing. Fantastic. In this event of availability, and while we're finished with this, what we need to do, first of all, is prepare. Well, we get right with God. But then I don't know what God's got for me. And I don't know where I'm going to be sent, or who I'm going to be able to help. And I want to illustrate this with a story of David. King David, when he was a boy, was a shepherd. To be an effective shepherd, you had to be able to throw a stone within a millimetre of your target, to hit the target. You also had to learn to use a sling. This was the role of a shepherd. David practiced at that. There's a verse in the Psalms which explains it to us. What they would shepherd would do, they would be sitting down with the sheep, and one would start to stray. They would call them to come back again. If they didn't come back, they would pick up a stone, and they could throw that stone so it clipped the sheep's ear. And the sheep would know that they've got to get back in the flock. If they didn't, they'd use the sling with a small stone and just got it a little bit of push along at the rear end, and the sheep would know it should get back amongst the sheep. So he had to practice with the stones and he had to practice with the sling so that he could do it accurately. So he became an expert in using the sling. Now this was when he was a shepherd. He didn't know that God was going to use his expertise as a sling later on. But in the meantime, he was preparing himself. He was doing that which was necessary to make himself ready and available for a service for God. you young people growing up, this is advice that I would give you. Work hard at what your hand finds to do, but work hard too at trying to find out the things of God, so that when God does eventually call you for a bigger task, you're available. But he'll call you for tasks now, and some of these older ones haven't arrived yet either. We haven't. We're still working on it, aren't we? And things we're learning today, next week, may come into play because God says, you know, tells me this so that next week I can handle this situation. So we're preparing all the time. So then when David comes along at the age of 17 and he sees this nearly 10-foot giant, and remembering David was only a little short fellow, he was probably only about 5 feet, if that, height. So here's this fellow, twice his height. I mean, if it was me, I'd have bolted fast as I could. But he had a trust in God, and God had prepared him for just this occasion. But what did he do? It says that he went down to the brook and he got 5 stones. Why didn't he pick them up around about? Plenty of stones in that country. We've been there and it's so stony. And there's stones all over the place. He could have picked them up there and then. But no, he had to go down the brook. Why? Because those stones were prepared stones. Because they'd been in the brook, they had been washed and tempered, and also all the sharp corners had been worn off them. They were smooth stones. They were prepared for the job. And then he picked up 5 of them. Why 5? Now, as he was running down towards the giant, he had his sling, and he picked up his stone, put it in the sling, and he had to throw that thing, and he had to be accurate. He had to hit just there, because the shield came down to there, and also the other part of the shield came to there, so he had to hit him right in that spot. So he had to be an expert with a sling, and it had to be the right stone. He picked 5 stones and he put them in his little pouch, and as he's going down and he gets one ready and he's going to throw it. Now, he wouldn't have had a chance to get a second one. So what were the other 4 for? Doesn't make sense, does it? He could have just gone down and picked up 1, but he went and got 5. If he'd have missed that first time, he'd have been a dead donkey. He would have been dead. Right. What were the 5 for? For the very same reason with you and me, we need to prepare ourselves for what God's got for us. Which means we learn a lot of things. We study our Bible. We spend time in prayer with God. We spend time with our fellow Christians. We're learning a lot of things. We're gathering a lot of material. But when it comes to the crunch, one of those things will be the thing that we need at that particular time. So he had his hand in his pouch or his pocket as he was running down, and he was fingering those 5 stones and selecting the one which was appropriate for this particular time. You need to be prepared in your Christian life. We need to be available, and we need to be prepared. And we certainly need to do it because we owe the Lord a big debt. And in addition to that, there are desperate people out there who need our encouragement, but they're also desperate people who are not Christians. And if you don't tell them, who's going to? We mentioned earlier, the angel couldn't tell Cornelius. He had to send for Peter. We have that responsibility. So may the Lord help you to really tackle this thing of Christian service. You're not saved to sit on your tail end and do nothing. The Lord says, now you're a Christian. I have things for you to do. And I keep telling the older ones in that senior citizens fellowship we have, you're still here, therefore God's got something for you to do. Don't sit down and bemoan the fact that you've got aches and pains and creaks and groans. Get on the job. You can ring somebody up. You can write them a letter. You can talk to your next door neighbour. There's all sorts of things we can do. It just needs a little imagination, and God will help us with that. Let's pray, and then we'll go into our discussion groups. God is the first thing, but there's one that they didn't drop onto, which is very important, and that is godly, faithful leaders. And you get that in 2 Timothy 2:2, where it says, commit to faithful men the things that you have learned so that they can then can pass it on to others. So all I'm doing at this camp is trying to share with you some things that God has given me that you might grab hold of that, and in turn, then you can pass it on to somebody else. I mean, I'm getting older now, and I don't know how much time the Lord is going to leave me here, but a lot of you are very young, and you've got a starting point. And if I can share with you some things that will help you in your Christian life and in your daily life, so that you don't make the same mistakes that I do, and also that you might be helpful to other people, then that is my responsibility to do that. And Timothy points that out as also in Acts 13 too. You get where God put his hand on certain men, but others saw it. And so they then encouraged them. So that's important. But if you want a little summary of the second one, what? I'll give it to you. Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And I'll give you two principles that will help you to find the will of God or how you should serve God. The first one, verse 15, is the peace of God. You know inside that God's talking to you. And the other one is the Word of God. And the two of them are just there. That's Colossians 3, 15 and 16. What reason should I serve the Lord? I got five. How many did you get? I think we only got two in the group we're in. All right, I'll just give you it quickly. A debt to pay. We need to help stumbling, immature Christians. Thirdly, there are many who have not heard the gospel. Fourthly, I'm accountable to God for what he's done for me and for my responsibilities here and now. And the fifth one, well done, good and faithful servant. So there are at least five reasons why I should be prepared to serve the Lord Jesus. Okay, only Christians can rightly serve him. Can only Christians that? Well, that one was hammered out pretty well in our one. And one of them quoted this. See if you can guess what this is. He walked on earth and talked on earth and convinced a man of sin. He is not in heaven and not on earth and will never enter in. Put that the other way around. He's not on earth and not in heaven and will never enter in. Who am I? Balaam's donkey, that's right. He walked on earth and talked on earth and convinced a man of sin. He is not on earth and not in heaven and will never enter in. So there, you can toss that one and put the one over your friends when you go home. Right. So sometimes the Lord will use other things, but it's given to us to do the real job. That's what it is. He's given to us to do the real job because we have the message, we've experienced it. So it's given to us to do that. Now, priestly service. How do you get along with that one? There's a whole lot of things there, but I'll just give you briefly what it is because of the time factor. Verse 5 talks about the holy priesthood. Verse 9 talks about the royal priesthood. Now, if you really want to study it, you need to go back into your Old Testament and see what those things have to say, because that's what it's based upon. But I'll just give you this. A priest's job, and by the way, when you become a Christian, you become a priest unto God. Did you know that? You become a priest unto God. And a priest's job, basically, is twofold. A priest's job, first of all, he goes into... I better stick this thing on there, hadn't I? Thing is all right. A priest's job is to represent the people to God. That's the first step. So a holy priest is one who represents the people to God. Now, you go into the presence of God and you're praying for somebody. You feel you should pray for that person. You have a feeling for them. You know that they need your prayers. You are a holy priest. You're going into the presence of God and you're representing them to God. Verse 9 is a royal priest. And the royal priest is one who comes out from the presence of God to represent God to the people. You got that? The first one, we represent the people to God. The second one, we represent God to the people. So we go out from the presence of God and we tell them the message that God has given us. So that's really the summing up of it. There's lots of other things there, but that's really the summing up of it.